The text for this morning's message is going to be the entire Bible. So I hope you don't have any plans for lunch. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 to begin. Let me explain what we're doing. We finished up John 6 last week, and this week I wanted to give a special missions emphasis to the morning. And I know it's been a while since I've preached on the topic of gospel global mission, the idea of bringing the gospel to four corners of the globe and sharing the gospel with people who have never heard it. It's just providential. The Floyds were with us this morning during it, so we have some of our visiting missionaries with us this morning. And so I think this is from the Lord. And what I'm going to give you is what we would call a biblical overview of missions, taking as our text literally the entire Bible from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, and how God has revealed and carried on his plan to save people from their sins from all over the planet. Because what I'm hoping to show you is that God is a missionary God who is intent on carrying out his mission in this world to bring people to saving faith in Christ and then one day glorifying them and being with them and living with them forever and ever. This isn't something, global missions, in other words, isn't something that started in the New Testament. It wasn't like the apostles sat around one day and say, you know what, we're the church, let's think of something we can do to be a benefit. And you know, they came up with global missions. This was God's plan. And what you find, it's so exciting to discover that if you're a part of the church now, you're like smack dab in the middle of the end of God bringing people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And what's even more exciting than that is even though God is doing that, he does it through his church, you see. It's something we can and should be participating in. And so what we're going to look at this morning is the biblical overview of missions. We'll start in Genesis chapter 3 and kind of get a big picture of the why behind missions. Not necessarily the how, but the why. Because the how is left up to individual congregations depending on where they are and what they're doing and what they're available to do. But the why is clearly there. We exist for the glory of God, the good of his people, and the Great Commission. I really believe that with all my heart. That's the three umbrellas under which the church exists, or the reason why the church exists. To bring glory to God. We're doing that right now in our worship. Okay, the good of his people, because God is not intended for his people to live out their lives in isolation, but in communities of local churches. And then for that Great Commission, or what we call his mission. What theologians call the Missio Dei. That's Latin for the mission of God. It's his mission in this world that he accomplishes through his people to save people from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation, and draw them to himself through his Son and establish an eternal relationship with them. That's the mission that we are involved in. And so I want to look at that this morning and remind us. So this sermon will have a feel a little bit different than other sermons where we just look into one text, okay? Let's pray and ask God to help us do just that. Father, we pray to you and ask you to help us now. We want to see from the pages of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that you plan for us to be on mission for you and to participate in your church building, Jesus. You said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then you commissioned us to go about the work of bringing the gospel. And I want us to see that in Scripture, so I ask that you would help us to see it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You want to talk about global missions, you shouldn't start in the book of Matthew. You should start in the book of Genesis. Right in Genesis chapter 3, which is the most tragic chapter in your entire Bible. Because in it, Adam and Eve, the first human beings, disobeyed God and thereby incurred the righteous judgment of God of death, spiritual and eventually physical. And that particular death wasn't just their problem. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, it spreads to all men so that all died because all have sinned. And so that's a big problem because death and spiritual death means separation from God, and that goes on for eternity. So even though Adam and Eve knew they had done wrong, they probably felt the disconnect from God. I don't think they had any conception of the devastating consequences of their actions when they disobeyed God and partook of that forbidden fruit. But God is awesome and gracious and merciful and loving. And God steps in Genesis chapter 3, and he says these very important words that set the theme of the rest of the Bible. In chapter 3, he says to the serpent, who is the devil, in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this and deceived Eve, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But then in verse 15, there is good news. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise, or perhaps your translation has crush. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. You want to know where the gospel begins? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where God steps on the scene and promises, listen to this, listen, to send a missionary. I'm going to send a man through you, Eve, eventually, who is going to crush and destroy the works of the devil. That's the idea. He's going to win. You don't get the last word, devil. I do, says God, and I'm going to send the missionary into this world, and he is going to destroy what you've done and make things gloriously right. It's the first hint of the gospel, the first time in Scripture that the gospel is presented. God steps onto the scene and promises to send a missionary who is going to fix this mess. And then from that point on, literally, I mean, your entire Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, is tracing the history of God's missionary activity to bring that about. It's an entire, the whole Old Testament is a books. The books are about the mission of God to send his missionary to save his people from their sins. If you want perspective, if you just want to be able to summarize what the Old Testament is all about, it's about just that. You're now waiting from that moment on for God to fulfill his promise to send a missionary that's going to get us out of this mess. Now turn to Genesis chapter 12. My Bible is literally falling apart. But they say that a person whose Bible is falling apart is a good sign of someone who is not falling apart, so I will take comfort in that. Let me find Genesis 12, unless it just fell out here. Genesis 12, we're introduced to another missionary. His name is Abram. Listen to this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And listen, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here you have the beginning of the formation of the Old Covenant people, Israel, that nation. It begins with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, gets renamed Israel, has his tribes. Now God's got his great nation. But did you notice the missionary language in this text? God says what? Go. I want you to go. I want you to leave. I want you to leave where you are and what you know, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you, and you are going to be blessed, bring blessing, and be a blessing. That's the idea. I'm going to bless you. You're going to now then go, and you're going to bring blessing. And here it is, the global impact, not just for Israel, that great nation of my old covenant people that I bless, not just for them, but through them, through you, Abraham, now all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's global impact. All the families, all the clans, all the tribes, all the ethnicities of the entire earth, says God, are going to be blessed through you, through your offspring. Just like he told Eve, just elaborating on it a little bit. Through you, Abraham, you're going to be a missionary, but I'm going to send the ultimate missionary who is going to himself secure blessings, my blessings for them. And Paul says in Galatians 3, we have that slide, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's us, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That is, when God says in Genesis chapter 12, you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that's the gospel message, isn't it? Preached to Abraham that one day through you, I'm going to send one, I'm going to send my missionary, and then he's going to bring blessing to the nations and to all of the families, clans, tribes, and ethnicities on the earth. Abraham's descendants, of course, become the nation of Israel. And the Old Testament chronicles God's missionary activity through them. God is a missionary God. He's been on mission to save us from our sins throughout the course of human history. So missions are not just a New Testament idea. This is what God's always been doing. If you want to be on God's program, then you're part of his mission. That's why I say that the local church exists for his mission. It's not optional. It's what the people of God do. And this is what they've always done. Been on mission to accomplish God's salvation purposes in Jesus Christ. Now, find Psalm 67. 5 years ago when I arrived here, this was, I think, the first three sermons I preached were from Psalm 67. I worked prior to this, as most of you know, at a mission organization called Slavic Gospel Association for about 4 years, and we helped out churches in the former Soviet Union. I was asked on a number of occasions to go to churches and different things and teach and preach about missions. So it's on my heart. And I believe that the local church is the primary vehicle and instrument through which local missions should be done, or global missions should be done. And so I began with Psalm 67 because what I wanted us, Calvary, to do at that time is catch God's vision for how he could use us to reach the nations with the gospel, just in our own small little way. And so this was going to become our theme song. Psalm chapter 67. Listen to the heart of the psalmist. Now remember, this is an Israelite writing this under the old covenant, but he gets it. He understands what God was trying to do and is still trying to do. He says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Why would we pray such a thing? Listen to the reason. Verse 2, that, this is your purpose statement, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Listen, all the peoples praise you. He wanted God to bless the nation of Israel so that they could be a channel through which gospel blessings flow to the nations. Well, that's very mature thinking for an Israelite of his time. Because what they were prone to do is they became so introspective and so self-focused and so caught up in sin and idolatry that they completely missed God's intention for them to be blessed so that they could be a blessing. As a matter of fact, they developed over the centuries a deep hatred for anybody outside of their nation. They called the Gentiles. By the time Jesus showed up, Gentiles were dogs. He understood what God wanted from his people. We ask God to be gracious to us. We ask God to bless us in every way for this purpose, so that we can be and bring blessing to others. We're channels through which gospel blessings flow. He says that your way may be known on earth. What's the way? Jesus said, I'm the way. Your saving power among all nations. What's the power of God unto salvation? It's the gospel. We read this now and we say, God, be gracious unto us and bless us, but not just for us, so that your way can be known. And you know what motivates him? Here's the cool thing. The guy who wrote this might have literally hated the other nations. I don't think love for people was his primary motive. I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying it's just probably true. What was his motive? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. His motive was worship. He wanted to see people who did not worship God worship God. Why? Because God's glorified then. We hear the story of someone, one of the Tarahumara people, now all of a sudden becoming worshipers of God. It floods the Christian's heart with joy. Because we long to see, we're glad that man's saved. That's awesome. But even more so, greater and bigger than that, more motivating than that, is the glory of God. That now we're seeing people worship God. Remember Paul walking around in Athens? He sees the idolatry. He sees people worshiping fake gods and idols. And Luke says his soul was provoked within him. These people should be worshiping the one true God. He's the only one worthy of worship. So he says, let me tell you about the one true God, the only one that's worthy of worship. And that's the motive, ultimately, of missions, is to see God glorified. I had a friend, pastor friend, who was asked to speak at a very large mission conference. And the whole theme, the theme of the entire mission conference was 6 billion reasons to do gospel missions. And by that, of course, they meant the human beings on the planet, right? So 6 billion reasons. Why do we do missions? I'll give you 6 billion reasons. All the human beings. That was the whole theme of the mission conference. He stood up to preach, and the very first thing he said was, there is only one reason to do gospel missions. And that is for the glory of God. Gospel missions are about Him, you see. Let all the peoples praise you. It isn't enough that one nation knows you, God. It isn't enough that just a few people know you, God. It isn't enough that just the handful of people in this room know you, God. We want all the nations to know you. We long to see you worshiped where you are not worshiped now. I think Piper was right, John Piper, when he said, missions exist because worship doesn't. We want to bring the gospel to people so that they can become worshipers of God, and then he is glorified. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul says, it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to what? The glory of God. This is why we exist, to bring glory to God. There are people that don't worship God, and so we need to participate in the mission to bringing non-worshippers of God into a worshiping relationship through Jesus Christ of God, so that he is glorified for his grace. So, that's the Psalms. We could go into the prophets and read many verses that talk about God's heart for the nations and his plan, his mission, but I just want to bring out one verse, Isaiah 45, verse 22, which is so clear, where God says, here's the invitation, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Written 700 plus years before Jesus came on the scene. So the concept of missions is not just a New Testament teaching. This has always been God's plan to save people from their sins through his son's work on the cross. And the Old Testament just paves the way and gets us thinking about God's heart for the nations. And then you get into the New Testament, and that's when the door gets kicked open, so to speak. And it begins with Jesus, who himself, I believe, is the ultimate Abraham, who left his home and his father's home and came. What have we learned in the services in the book of John, right? The Father sent him. That's missionary language. He came into the world. He became like us and took on humanity. John chapter 1, he tabernacled among humanity, became like us in every way, even experiencing the trials and the temptations and accepted of humanity. He was the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3 that God said, I am the missionary agency and I have a missionary I'm sending to you, and his name is Jesus. He is my son and he is the only way of salvation. The mission revealed in his name, of course, in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 16, then he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then, of course, in Matthew 28, you can turn there, the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus explains how the church is going to participate in the church building activity. This is the mission. This is why we know, this text is why we know that the church now is to carry out God's saving purposes across the globe. It's these verses in Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When we use the term, and maybe some of you aren't familiar with it, Great Commission, this is what we're talking about. And the missionary language in this is pretty clear. You're going, and you're making disciples, and you're baptizing them, and you're teaching them all of the things, and you're doing it of who? All the nations. So that excludes none of the nations. right? Yes, none are excluded. All are included, you see. So we have permission by Jesus to take the gospel into all the nations, wherever we are so led, and bring the gospel. We have permission from the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. See, missions are anchored in the authority of God. If somebody says, why do we do global missions? Because Jesus said so. It's the easiest biblical answer that you could give. Jesus told us to, and he has all the authority in heaven and on earth to do it. So we have the command to do it. I think the church and Israel are a little bit, are distinct in one sense, specifically this. The Israel was supposed to be attractional to the nations. As they worshiped, as they glorified God, as they had his word and his laws, and as they were supposed to keep them, they attracted the nation. They were supposed to attract the nations. Whereas the church now is supposed to be intentional in going out and bringing the gospel to the nations. You see the difference? Israel was never given this particular command. This starts with Christ, and now he says, now you take it and you bring the gospel to the nations and make disciples of all the nations. This is where we get the command for the New Testament church. And he says, I am with you, verse 20, always to the end of the age. Guess what? He hasn't returned yet, so I think we're still under the mission. When he returns, it's over. So say, I've built my church, and I've used you, church, to do it. But now I've built my church, now it's over. But until then, we're under his directive as the one with all authority in heaven and earth. Make sense? All right, now look at Acts chapter 13. Did the early church begin doing this? Well, I would have to say, not initially. You remember the church was born at Pentecost. It was comprised of exclusively Jewish people. And they all just kept hanging around in Jerusalem. So what God did in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9, he stirred up Saul of Tarsus, and they came into, they started persecuting the Jews, and we're told that at that point, then the Jews left there, the Christians left there, they went back to their own places, and they began preaching the word to people. And from that, you have this Antioch church that is just a model church. The Antioch church that is birthed from that persecution. And look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. There were in the church at Antioch. Now keep in mind, this is just a normal church. These aren't super heroes. These are normal. This is the normal church. There was at the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and what? They sent them off. And I think what he's doing here, I think what the Holy Spirit is doing through this text is letting you see the Antioch church and you say, you see, they're really the first ones doing it right. They're sending, people are going from them. The local church, I think, is God's primary instrument, primary vehicle in this world that should be, that's supposed to be the driver of gospel missions. Where are missionaries being brought up in? Local churches, they're supposed to be. They're being set apart, the giftings of the Holy Spirit made evident, God's pull upon their heart. What does the church get to do? Participate in some awesome activity of sending them out. Sending them into the nations to bring the gospel to places where people haven't heard it. Sending them to people who need to hear the gospel so that they can be saved. That's the model of a local church. Now look at the book of Romans, next book in your Bible, chapter 10. I thought of these verses when Brother John was sharing this morning. Romans chapter 10, remember up until this point, Paul's been just declaring that the gospel is the only way of salvation, the only power of salvation, that a person has to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby somebody can be saved except for Jesus. But here's the problem. Paul's going to present the problem here. In Romans chapter 10, and let's look at verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Now listen to verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, do you believe that? Okay. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and whoever doesn't won't. That's the implication. A person has to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to understand, know about, trust in him as their Savior, that he died for them on the, for their sins, that he rose again the third day. But here's the problem. And I'm not surprised that Paul the missionary would incorporate this in his letter to them. How then, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You know what the answer is to all those? They can't and they won't. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then how will people be saved if they've never heard of Jesus? And the answer is, they can't and they won't. And that's a problem. If we believe that God is a missionary God that has had a plan from Genesis 3, even before that, to save his people from their sins scattered abroad all throughout the globe. So it becomes a problem for Christians that needs to be addressed. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, I've never seen John and Jana Floyd's feet. I'm suspecting Jana's got beautiful feet and John doesn't. Okay, let's just keep this civil here. But he's not talking about what their feet look like, is he? He's talking about people that have the gospel, that get sent out to go to a place that they don't have the gospel, and they walk into those places, and they go into those places, and they bring the gospel to some guy in the mountains who hears it, says, oh, you're talking about Jesus. I'm so glad you came and reminded me of that, that he died for my sins. Wow, how beautiful your feet are to bring that good news to me. That's the idea. How wonderful you are to bring the news that if I wouldn't have heard, I couldn't be saved. Boy, how God has used you to bring the gospel to me. See, this is hard for us as Americans to understand, because if you want to hear the gospel, you could just attend one of the 300 churches in the valley, and most of them will at least be able to give you a semi-coherent explanation of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. But if you live in some of these places, you never hear. So how are you going to call in the name of the Lord? How are you going to believe? We need preachers to be sent, and they must go. In the local church, what do we see in Acts 13? They participate in that by sending and supporting. I don't see how global missions are an option to the church. How we do that? Well, that's what we can discuss. But why we do that is a non-negotiable. Because we have to send or support. We have to be engaged in what God's mission is here on this earth. And let me close with one further. I told you I'd bring you from cover to cover. Now look, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the song in heaven, it's a new one. They sang a new song, verse 9, saying, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." People from every tribe and language and people and nation. Did you know, according to JoshuaProject.net, if you're interested in missions, you should be aware of JoshuaProject.net because it gives you the statistics of every people group known to man and where they are and what status they are as far as have they been reached from the gospel, how many of them claim to be Christians, those kinds of things. And according to this morning, as I checked it again, known people group 16,543. Unreached out of those, which they categorize and unreached as unreached or least reached people, is a people group among which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group without outside assistance. Okay, so in other words, they don't have their own churches, probably not even the Word of God in their own language. They still need help. They still need people along them even to help them along. And then some of them among this 16,000 plus number have never had the gospel. So they would just be unaware of it. I know that's unfathomable to us, but it's a very real thing. And out of that 16,543, there are 6,701 unreached people groups. That's 40.5%. I hear people say sometimes that the Lord's returning soon. I hope it's true, but sometimes I wonder how it can be. When I know the song in heaven is that he's ransomed people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and 40.5% of them have never heard the gospel. I think we're in for a while unless God is going to do some radical working among his people. We are the people that are supposed to have a heart to see the glory of God in people who don't worship Jesus now coming to know him and worshiping him. If you can listen to what John shared with us this morning about a man who literally said, I think the devil wanted me to forget about Jesus, and then you hear about this missionary comes. If you can listen to that and it doesn't stir your heart, I love you, graced you, but something's wrong. That stirs the heart of the believer. We are the people that have the message, have the blessing, have the hope, and we are commanded to bring that to the nation. So, to conclude with this, I want us as a church to ask God, just like the psalmist in Psalm 67 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine us on us. Why? So we can have a big church? No, who cares? Who cares if your church is 1 million people? We want to be blessed and have God be gracious to us so that we can then be a blessing to the nations. Because we want your way, God, to be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. We want, God, above all, you to be glorified. We want your glory to fill the earth as more and more people come to know you, come to know the grace of God. Thanksgiving abounds, true, eternal, real thanksgiving for the eternal gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's thanksgiving. And as that extends to more and more people, it results in the glory of our God. Let us ask God to be that kind of a church, shall we? God, thank you for saving us. Thank you that you've blessed us so incredibly with information about the gospel, information about theology, information about your word, local churches that we can take our pick. But God, let us not forget that you have blessed us to be a channel through which gospel blessings flow. We confess we are so prone to do that because we get so wrapped up in our small worlds and our little life, and we think we are the axis on which the entire globe spins. Give us bigger vision than that, please. And I know, God, that as you do that, our joy will increase. Because when we take our minds off of us and put them on you and your glory, when we put our minds to your mission, it gives us purpose, real meaning in life. And so I pray that as a congregation, God, that you would see to it to bless us and be gracious to us and then use us in this world. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.